I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open to two different places, to Proverbs chapter 4 and then to Matthew chapter 18. And it is my desire to get through verses 15, 16, and 17 of Matthew 18. And then if the Lord would lead this way, that next week we would go through 18, 19, and 20. And it's in our schedule of events that the Lord, I prayerfully put together. I believe the Lord led us this way back in October of last year. This is just where we are, considering this idea, where do we go from here? Once a person is grounded in the fact that they are a believer, that is not the end of the Christian life. Salvation is a beginning. It's a new beginning. And there is a way that the Lord would have his people to walk. And so we want to talk about discipleship. These are very basic things having to do with discipleship, and we've covered quite a bit so far. Believer's baptism, the Lord's Supper, believer's relationship to other believers, to the world, and to the Scripture. And now we've come to this idea of church discipline and what the Lord has spoken to us, and it's very important. I wish we could go through more of what we did last week, but our memory verse is Proverbs 4, verse 26. And I'll say some things about that by way of review, but if you would read aloud with me, Proverbs 4, verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. And now we'll go over to Matthew 18. And last week we went through the whole chapter and briefly touched on each bit here, and we saw that before Jesus speaks about church discipline, he refers to the believers as lambs. And he refers to the believers as little children. And little lambs and little children both need, or little children first and then the lambs, but they both need the same thing, and that is they need discipline. They need corrected. They need taught how they should walk. And so a disciple is actually a person who is disciplined to the point of obedience. And so a disciple of Christ is one who is disciplined to the point of being obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ. That is what a disciple of Christ is. And the Lord Jesus has blessed us to the point where we don't have to go the journey alone. He's given us a support structure, and it is the local church, and we are to help disciple and discipline one another. Webster says discipline means instructed, educated, subjected to rules and regulations, corrected, chastised, punished, and admonished. And that's a big breadth of ideas there, but discipline is helping someone walk in a certain way. And we believe that this type of discipline is essential in order for the church to protect herself, from sin, to preserve her testimony in the world, and to preserve the blessing and the favor of God. Jesus talked about church discipline. In the early 1700s, a man who's a great man of God named Jonathan Edwards, he said this, I'll read you a quote. He said, "If you tolerate visible wickedness in your members, you will greatly dishonor God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion which you profess, the church in general, and yourselves in particular. As those members of the church who practice wickedness bring dishonor upon the whole body, so do those who would tolerate them in it. If strict discipline and thereby strict moral laws were maintained in the church, it would be one of the most powerful means of conviction and conversion towards those who are without. How can you be the true disciples of Christ if you live in the neglect of these plain, positive commands," end quote. And that was Mr. Jonathan Edwards. God has given the church as a gift to itself, and we ought to be there for one another. Church discipline is how we do that. Let's read our text in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. The scripture says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." And this is why we talk about discipline in the context of the church is because Jesus did. If he neglect to hear thee or them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall agree, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now this sermon, Church Discipline Part 2, has 4 points, and it's going to be the 4 stages of church discipline. I know a lot of men say 3, but I think biblically, from what Jesus tells us, there are 4, and they're very plain and simple, so they won't take long to explain. But before I do those 4 points, I want to give 5 foundational statements. And so if you're in the habit of taking notes, I'd like for you to write these foundational statements down. Number one, this command is given to every member of the church, not just to leadership. There's a sad idea, it's a prevailing idea amongst Christian churches, that leadership is the sole responsible party for the administration of church discipline. And that's just untrue. If you look at verse 1 of Matthew 18, you see who Jesus was speaking to. He was speaking to his disciples. Disciples are called to make disciples. That's the truth that Jesus teaches us in the Great Commission. Disciples are called to create disciples. And so discipleship is the job of every believer. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would. Keep your place here, because we'll be back to this. But even pastors and elders are subject to this process. And so if this just belonged to the pastors and the elders, what would happen if you got a bad actor in the pulpit? There would be no recourse, because he's not going to discipline himself unless he's an honest and sincere believer. And in that case, he wouldn't need discipline. But so that's kind of a self-defeating circle there. But look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 and 20. Paul applies this idea of church discipline to the leader of the church. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I'll go back to Matthew 18, and I encourage you to study those verses. I hate just reading a bit, because I feel sometimes like I'm taking it out of context, but I look at these and try to make sure they are in context. So I encourage you, consider these references. But verse 15 of Matthew 18 says that if your brother trespasses against you, then you go. And Jesus is speaking to every member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. He's speaking to you, not just the leadership or the pastoral minister. Number 2, this command is given for every offense, not just large offenses. This command is given for every offense, not just large offenses. The word trespass simply means sin. Not just large, gross, immoral sins. It really has to do with every sin. Do you see a fault in your brother? Then you should go. Do you see a mote in your brother's eye? And we're going to get to this. This is one of my favorite messages from the Sermon on the Mount. I keep telling you, we're going to get there. Sunday evenings, going through the book of Matthew bit by bit. We're going to get to Matthew 7, where Jesus says, you see a brother with a mote in his eye. He says, first, get the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to help your brother get the mote out of his. You see, God wants us to help our brother, whether the sin is large or whether it's small. I don't know about you, but if you get something in your eye, it's going to affect you, whether it's big or small, and you may want help getting it out. God doesn't want any of his children living with sin in their life, with a mote in their eye, so to speak. And it isn't just the so-called 7 deadly sins. It has to do, the word is trespass, just a sin. It could be anger, could be bitterness, could be neglecting church attendance, complaining, denying Jesus, lying, disobedience to parents, heresy, pride, stealing, sedition, gossiping, swearing, trusting in riches, inordinate affections, unthankfulness, or anything mandated in the Bible as sin, it doesn't have to be big, it just has to be sin. Number three, church discipline is given for public sin. This should go without saying, but it needs to be said, if a sin is private, a person cannot go through church discipline. In other words, you need to know about it before you do anything about it. So you can't just make something up, I guess is what I'm trying to say. This is for a known sin, something that you find out about. This command that Jesus gives us is for dealing with public sin. It's not like the two gossips who are talking and the one said, tell me more about Jimmy and Susie and so-and-so. And the other gossip says, I can't. I've told you more than I know already. You know, we can't just make things up. It has to be a public thing that we see and then we are called to go. All right? Not meddling. We'll deal with that. It's not meddling. It's not peeking in people's windows and trying to find some fault. That's not what this is about. It's about for dealing with a sin in your brother's life and helping them because you love them. Number four, church discipline is given to the person who is made aware of the public sin. In other words, when you're aware of the sin in a brother or sister's life, you're not called to go and tell someone other than the person who has sinned. And listen, I have to approach so-and-so about this sin. Would you pray for me? Would you? I got to go talk to him and I want good prayer support. No, the scripture just says, if you see it, you go. God has shown you for a reason. Dr. Charles Keene always said, a need seen is an assignment given. And that certainly applies here. A need seen is an assignment given. Would you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6? Some people think that they have an out because Jesus said, moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. But what they're missing, because we could say, well, they didn't sin against me directly. What they're missing is this idea that sin in the body affects every member. There are two ways to be sinned against. That is, being sinned against directly or sinned against indirectly. And all of us have probably been sinned against directly. Someone has told a lie about us. Someone has defrauded us of some funds or something, but some type of direct sin against us. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, Paul covers this. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain unto this life? Paul says, if someone has defrauded someone or slandered someone, you must deal with that in the body. There must be repentance and restitution and those types of things made within the body. And if you don't have satisfaction within the body, the scripture teaches us you put the person out. And at that point, they're not in the body and they can be taken before a court. So these things are very important. But the other way someone can sin against you would be indirectly. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and Galatians 5, verse 9, Paul uses the same phrase, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And a little sin in the body will affect us all. Could you imagine if we allowed sin to go unchallenged in the body of Christ? Go to James chapter 5, if you would. The problem with letting known sin go unchallenged in the body of Christ is that like ripples in a pond, it never stays where it starts. Sin likes to spread and sin likes to travel and sin begets sin. And eventually, when the world looks at the church and they see that the church is okay with sin, they get the impression that God is okay with sin. And then our testimony is ruined. Our ability to affect the world is hindered. The heart of every Christian ought to be a heart for every other Christian. The heart of every Christian should be a heart of their Savior, and that is that you care. And this really should be the number one reason that we would go to someone that we see sinning, because we love them. Look at what the scripture says, brethren, or James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And how many times do we talk to people about the Lord and they say there are hypocrites in the church and there are bad actors in the church, and they'll talk about so-and-so who's robbing widows and extorting people caught up in all types of immorality, and they'll say, that's why I don't want anything to do with the Lord, because there's hypocrisy in the church. And may it never be said that that's here. May God help us to be able to say, not in our church.
Right.
If someone does that, we deal with it. If someone does less than that, we deal with it. Not because we hate people, because we love people. And it's the right way to look at it. There's a man that I know, I worked with him, and he went to a different church, and after he worked with us, he left and started his own company, and this company that he started, he used a lot of our same subcontractors, and after ripping them after taking a lot of their money, he filed for bankruptcy and wrote them letters saying, I just wish that you would forgive the debt. Now, when I see those subcontractors to this day, they criticize me. He's a Christian, isn't he? Isn't he a Christian? I don't know. That's between him and the Lord. Why don't you tell him to give me my money back? It's not a part of my church. But you know his church the whole time. He's still a member in good standing with that church. And my testimony is hindered by his actions. And so you see how that works. That's a sin against me. It's not direct, it's indirect, but still. And so when we get to Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, any brother or sister in the church could damage the reputation of every brother and sister in this church. Do you got that? Any brother or sister in this church could damage the reputation of every brother and sister in this church. All right, number 5. Although church discipline is difficult, it produces beneficial results. Now, all these are foundational. We'll get into the text in a moment. This is the last one. But it is difficult. It's never a pleasant process. You go to someone and say, I've observed something in your life, and I'd like to help you. That is not comfortable. If you take pleasure in that, God help you. That is not a comfortable thing. But it's essential to the unity of the church, to the purity of the church. Church discipline is beneficial in 3 ways. Number 1, by restoring the brethren. And you see that in our text. The scripture says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I want you to mark that word gain. If you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, mark that word gain. The Lord Jesus looks at your brother as a valuable thing to obtain. That's gain. And this is an important word. You've gained your brother. The writer of Hebrews tells us, you can write this reference down, Hebrews 12, 11 through 14 tells us, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He says, follow holiness with all men by discipline. Strengthen the weak hands, strengthen the feeble knees. Chastisement and discipline isn't pleasant in the moment, but it brings forth peaceable fruits. Letter B, restores our brethren. Discipline makes the simple beware. God told Israel in Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. In Proverbs 19, 25, I know I said this last week, but it says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. And you know, one of the problems in our society, and I know if we talked all day, we could cover every problem in society, but we have this issue that we let criminals go without strict punishment. And it only encourages people to that same activity. Whereas a stiff punishment will make the next guy think twice, make the next guy think better. I learned a long time ago that strict, consistent discipline results in less discipline. My mama said, "You touch that, I'm going to whoop you." I'd touch it only once. if she was consistent, I'd only touch it once. If even that. And Solomon, Moses, and Jesus tell us to do this because it protects other people. There might be someone saying, "Boy, I might be interested in getting into that type of thing," and they see someone else hurt by it, and their life pushed away from Christ, and their life pushed away from the fellowship, and they'll say, "I want nothing to do with that." Letter C, by purifying the church. Restoring the brethren, by making the simple beware, and by purifying the church. Even if the person doesn't respond by repentance, which they should, they'll be removed from the church. And it hurts. This hurts the heart of every man and woman who legitimately cares. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18 that men who do not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel are like a canker, and they have sweet words and fair speeches, but they're like a cancer. You have a cancerous tumor in your body. The doctor says, "We're going to cut it out, but it's going to hurt, but it will save you." Does it hurt? Yes, but it'll purify. Let's review. Five foundational statements. Number one, the command is given to every member of the church, not just the leadership. Number two, the command is given for every offense, not just large offenses. Number three, church discipline is given for public sin. Number four, church discipline is given to the person who is made aware of public sin. And number five, although church discipline is difficult, it will produce beneficial results. Now let's look at the four stages of discipline. Number one is in verse 15. Go to the sinning brother alone. And it's very simple. You, when you're made aware of sin in the life of someone else, must go to them alone. You must not go to someone else. Go to the person alone. Look at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Look at the word "go." That means take initiative. Initiate the process. "Well, I'm waiting for them to come and tell me." No, go. You've been made aware of the problem. Now go. And then the next word is tell. Go and tell. This is a confrontation. It doesn't mean that our face turns down. Does it mean that we go in anger? As a matter of fact, we should go in quite the opposite. We should go in prayer. We should recognize we're fighting for this person's life. We're fighting for their spiritual well-being. We're not fighting them. We're fighting against Satan, who has tempted them and caused them to fall. And so this is a spiritual battle. We must go, but we must tell. We must speak plainly. You should pray. You should have your own sin confessed. You should be certain that there's no residue of frustration or irritation in your heart before you ever approach this brother. You don't go because "I'm going to just let them have it and let them know." You're going to get them back. You're going to rescue them. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Go and tell in a spiritual way. Pray about the timing. Pray about the tone of your voice. Pray for your heart, lest you be tempted by a worse thing while you're pursuing their soul. And this, my friends, is true spiritual warfare. And it must be taken seriously. Paul did this with Peter in Galatians 2, verse 11. He says, "I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed." So I went to him and I went to his face And I withstood him. And Paul went in a spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he would also be tempted. And he went to gain his brother. And he did. He gained his brother through that confrontation. That's the goal. Not to push people out. Pull people back. I've undergone church discipline several times in my life. And it's never gone past, by the grace of God, this first point. One of the more recent ones, a dear friend of mine, he came to me and he said, I've noticed some things in your parenting. He said, I'd like to talk to you about them. And he laid out his case, three or four things. And I considered it. I prayed over it. And I came to the conclusion he was right about three and wrong about one. And we discussed it. And I repented. I turned to what I should be doing, and he gained his brother back. That's the way it should happen. And you know what? That was not comfortable for him or for me. I can just tell you right now, I did not enjoy it. When he sat me down and talked to me, the first thing, boy, those hackles went up on the back of my neck. You know what? I'm a good dad, buddy. Let me tell you, you know, and that's the first thing that comes into my mind. Hey, I'm a pretty good parent. I'm doing all right. And that pride begins to swell up. And then I realize what's happening. No. This is for my benefit. He has not come to me to hold something over me. He's come to me to help me. And you know, I love that man. I have a deep and abiding love and respect for the man who came to me because he loved me and wanted to help me, and I'm a better parent because of it. So it is fearful, but it's necessary and it's important. And aren't you thankful for people in your life who will tell you the truth? Aren't you thankful for people in your life who will observe, and if they see some unhealthy or sinful habit, they're willing to tell you the truth? Aren't you thankful for people like that? Well, we ought to be. Jesus says, if your brother hears you, what does that mean, hear you? That's more than just listening. I listened, okay, yep. You've gained him back. No. This hearing is, as Jesus said, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This hearing is one that not only hears, but recognizes the truth. This is a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There's a confession, there's an acknowledgement, and there is a change. That's what hearing is. There is a confession, there is an acknowledgement, there is a change. And Jesus says, if that takes place, you've gained your brother. And may God help us to have the heart that goes and gains this lost lamb. But we have 99 here. Jesus says, no, go after the one. Right? Isn't that what the Lord is telling us here? What about the brother who won't hear? What about the brother who says, yes, I'll change, and then doesn't? Right? That is not being obedient. What about the brother who says, it's not a big deal. You're really blowing this out of proportion. What about the brother who won't hear? Do we kick him out in frustration? No. There's protections for both parties here. This is the second step. Number two, go with two or three witnesses. Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Would you go back to Deuteronomy 19? Keep your place here, but go to Deuteronomy 19. Jesus brings out the law of Jehovah God for the next step. When God instituted justice in the Old Testament, he gave protections against false accusations. Now, we know false accusations really happen. And so in church discipline, we don't ever want there to be room for false accusations. We don't want someone to come up behind the pulpit and say, listen, you know, so-and-so did such-and-such, and I found out about it, and stir things up. No, you go to that person alone. What if they won't hear me? Well, there's a protection for both parties. Because as we saw in the book of 1 John with Third John with Diotrephes, one of the Johns, with Diotrephes, he was just booting people out of the church. One guy. And you build a cult of personality that way. I like you, you can stay. Don't like you, you're gone. Well, that's not how the church should operate. So there's protection for everyone here. Look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And if you look at, back at Matthew 18, verse 16, he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the idea is you go to the person, you take two or three people with you. Who do we take with us? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll show you some things. But this protects the church from someone who wants to stir up trouble. This protects individuals from false accusations. But you go and get two or three people, and they listen to the conversation. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 4 and 5. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So I got to take the deacons and the pastor. Not necessarily. Look at this. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? You see, there's the qualification. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Seek out two or three wise people. Why wise people? Well, one, you may have overblown the situation. Two, you may not have. And there needs to be some wisdom there. There needs to be someone who can listen and discern the hard attitudes of the people involved, because at this point, it starts to be complex. You have one person who says it happened and another person who either says, no, it didn't, or they say, yes, it did happen and I don't care. Either way, you need two or three wise people who can judge. And those people need to have the same heart for Christ. They ought not be people who are just on your team. They ought to be people who want to draw the sinning brother back to Christ. It's not, well, we're going to gang up and go out against this guy. No, we're going to gang up and we're going to go after this guy. We're going to really go after him. We're going to go talk to him and say, listen, we want you to get your heart right with the Lord. We don't want to see this happen to your family. We don't want to see these things happen to your home. We don't want to see your life go this direction. Really go after the guy. And there's a fear that should start developing in everybody's heart at this point, because we're escalating the process. So it says, how long should this take? How long do you give to each step? There's no set time. One person should really go after them. And if they have no success, then you need to get two or three more. So you have three or four people really going after them, loving on them, writing them letters, making phone calls. You need to repent. There needs to be a change. You said you'd change, but there is no change. Where's the change? Where's the correction? Go to 2 Corinthians 13, if you would. Paul did this. And we see all of these different steps played out at different points in the New Testament. Paul did it with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, he approached them, and instead of repenting, they developed some sort of boldness in their sin. He started getting this boldness, and that should never happen. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul's saying this process is escalating and it's only going to get harder and harder until you repent. It's only going to get harder, may not be the right word, but we're going to become more aggressive. I'm going to get to the point where I don't spare. He had repeatedly approached them alone. This letter was a warning. If they did not repent by the time he got back, he was going to escalate their discipline to the next step. He would bring two or three witnesses to bear to hear every word, wise men. And then he would take it to the third step. Have to bring it before the church. That's number three. So you go alone, and you go with two or three witnesses, and then number three, you bring it before the church. And if you look at Matthew 18 again, it doesn't say you need to bring the sinner before the church. We've dealt with this a few times where people just, you know, they will not make it right. And they just go on the run. And you seek them, you pursue them, you chase after them, you call them, you love on them, and they're just running, running, running. Come back. Get your heart right. No, I won't. I won't. I won't. You know, I love this woman too much. I love this lifestyle too much. I love this thing too much. He said, don't you understand? You're distancing yourself from the means of grace that is found in the local New Testament church. You're disciplining, you're distancing yourself from God's work on this world. Don't you understand what you're doing? And they just go farther and farther and farther. The more we pull back, the harder they push away. You say, well, how do you bring that person before the church? Well, look at verse 17. The scripture says, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. You don't have to bring the person in front of the church. You don't have to have them come up and make a big to-do about it. But if he refuses to respond with two or three witnesses, you bring the issue before the church. And at this point, you have three or four wise people who are already clued in, whose hearts are breaking, who've done everything that they can to pull this person back, and that is when we come to the church. Now, some of this could be a blessing. Paul said some men's sin are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. And it might be a blessing to have some of that sin exposed and dealt with, but at this point, there should be a real escalation of phone calls and letters. Not hate mail, right? Those handwritten notes, those texts, those phone calls, those knocks on the door. Listen, have you thought about what you're doing? Everybody here loves you. God loves you. Won't you turn from that? Won't you come back to God? Not come back to church. They could sit in the pew the whole time this is going on. Won't you come back to God? You see, we're going after these people, and when you tell it to the church, it's the same. It's the same point every time. Number one, you go after them. Why? To gain your brother. Number two, take two or three. Go after them. Why? To gain your brother. Number three, tell it to the church. Why? So the church can go after the brother. And at this point, you're hoping that some fear will settle in into the mind of the sinner, and they'll say, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing something wrong. I'm distancing myself from the work of God. Go to 2 Corinthians 2 again. People ought to be coming out of the woodwork, loving on them, reaching out to them, saying, you don't want to do this with your life. Don't run from the Lord. Get your heart right with God. Let us help you. And in the King James Bible, the word ye is the plural you. And that's something that's lost in modern translations. Whenever you see ye, it means you all. Wherever you see thee or thou, it's a singular you. But ye is a plural, so get that. That's important here. Where Paul says to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. He's saying, listen, you all need to go after that guy. You all go after the guy that caused you grief. You all confirm your love toward him. Remember, even at this stage, if your brother hears you, you've gained him. Even at this last ditch effort where everybody is reaching out to the person, you've gained your brother. And again, we don't know how long this will take. This needs to happen. This needs to happen. This is so missing And it's the church that does this. It's the church that acts together to do this. And too often in churches, people sit on the sidelines. They get involved with something and then they just drop off. They fall into some temptation or snare of the devil and they drop off. And we wonder where they are, and they're missing for a while and they're gone for a bit. And in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, what's going to happen to you? Do you want to be a part of a church where you can just drop off and fall through the cracks? Is that the kind of church you want to be a member of? Because what's going to happen to you when you're hurting, when you've fallen into some snare and some temptation, and there's nobody around to pursue you? Paul says, consider yourself. Think of the type of church you would want to be in, and then make your church that kind of church. Does that make sense? Okay. Number four. What if the whole church goes after this guy and he still won't repent? Well, we get to the fourth stage. Number four is in the last part of verse 17 of Matthew 18. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, there is no escalating it outside of our Father in heaven. Here's what you do. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. A heathen man and a publican. And if all of those things fail to bring the brother back, let him be as a heathen man. That's the Greek word ethnikos. Ethnikos, where we get our word ethnic. It simply means a Gentile. Of the nations, not in Israel, not in part of the covenant fellowship. To the Old Testament believer, it's one who's removed from the promises of God. In other words, Jesus says, look at that person as though they were an unbeliever. Treat them as though they were separate from the covenant promises of God. That's harsh. But it's important. We'll see why in a moment. And then he says, look at that person as a heathen and a publican. Now, a publican, Matthew, when he wrote this, was an ex-publican. Matthew was a publican before he met Christ. An interesting man who was a publican in the scripture was Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And you remember when the publican was converted to Christ, he said, I will restore everything that I've stolen. I think he said fourfold. Because I restore everything. You see, that's the thing the Lord says we're going to look for. If you get to this point and you're put out of the church, what we're going to look for is that you have some restorative mindset. That you have some brokenness and willingness to make right all the wrongs that were done. Until then, he's a publican. And a publican was one who was worse than a heathen. You see, a heathen, you're just born a heathen. And unless you're an Israelite, you would be an ethnikos. We're all ethnikos. You know, my wife, I tease her sometimes because of that. We say we make ethnic food around our house, just mashed potatoes and gravy. You know, those types of things, ethnic food. And it all is, really, because it's of the nations, the Gentiles. But a publican was different. A publican was very different. Because a publican was someone who was part of the covenant promises of God. They were an Israelite, but then they sold out to Rome. And they actually taxed God's people. They rejected God, and they rejected God's people to look for gain somewhere else. And Jesus says, consider that person as a heathen, one who's separated from the covenant promises of God, and one who's a publican, that is one who rejected God and God's people for gain elsewhere. In other words, look at that person as an unbelieving traitor to God. That's harsh, isn't it? That seems really severe. But see, that's why the process is so important. That's why it's not, oh, I go to this person and then maybe one or two other people know about it and then we decide just to kick them out of the church. No, no, no. Don't you understand what you're doing? You're telling that person you are a traitor to God. You are an unbelieving traitor to the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians 5 if you would. If the process is properly and thoroughly carried out, and by the time a person gets to this fourth step, they should have rejected already so much care and so much concern. They should have already despised and rejected so much love from God's people. This would just be the natural step. Well, so-and-so said she was going to bring such-and-such to the potluck and she brought something else. She's out. No. No, you understand? That's not what this is about. This is about helping people walk in truth. Paul lays this fourth step out. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's someone in the church who had committed the sin of sleeping with his mother-in-law. And the church was puffed up by it. This person was puffed up by it. They looked at it like a conquest, some great achievement, some notch in his belt, instead of mourning. Look at what he says. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, get him out. There must be some brokenness over sin. We don't sniff at sin. We don't wink at sin. We don't smile at sin. It should break us. It should cause us to mourn. Think about what was happening in the heart and the life of that young man. And yet the people around him just simply winked at his sin. Instead of loving his soul and being broken and mourning and saying, come back to God. And if he wouldn't, put him out to protect the church. Paul told the church this final step of discipline was a delivering of the person unto Satan for the destruction of their body. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:5-6. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It's the same thing that Paul did to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. It's a final warning to this brother or sister. You cannot have God and Satan. You cannot have the world and the church. You cannot serve two masters. You must pick. There's only one or the other, and you are choosing wrong. But you've chosen. Let's look at a few more verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, the Lord wants the church to be pure, and he wants the church to be obedient. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Withdraw yourself. Go to Romans chapter 16. That word means to flinch back. Get away from. Don't want to be near that person. Those who reject true discipline and withdraw themselves from the love of the church must withdraw themselves from their presence. Paul says to mark them in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's what this person will do. And so he can't be a part of the membership. He's deceptive. It's not time to turn over a new leaf. It's not time to go find another church to be a member of. It's time to repent. And then to make that repentance known to the people whose repeated pleas he has ignored. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. What does the church do with someone who will not repent? They put them out. Put them out. It means out of the membership, out of the fellowship, out of the body. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. So Paul says, you know, the fornicators of the world, the covetous in the world, the extortioners of the world, the idolaters in the world, you have to go out and reach them. You have to go out and speak to them. You have to go out and minister to them and try to reach them. But look at this. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. One more. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. I should have told you to keep your finger there. But Paul says, don't even share a meal with that person. Don't even have a meal with them. Don't eat with them. Someone says, well, are we shunning them? No. Because there's another element to this. You put them out, but then you call them back. You put them out, but then you call them back. You say, well, what about my cousin who's been put out of the fellowship and we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner and he's going to be there. Should I go? Yes, go. Call them back. You're not there for small talk. You're not there for chit-chat. You're there for their soul. And they are to you as a heathen man and a publican. And you are there to call them back. Put them out. Keep calling them back. Put them out. Keep calling them back. 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy. The heathen, they're not our enemy. Right? Publicans, they're not our enemy. Don't count them as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Don't fellowship, but admonish them. Call them back. When you see them, reach out to them. I still see a man occasionally that I was involved in his church discipline years and years ago. And he ran hard into drugs with prostitutes, went to prison. We reached out to him in prison, still reach out to him now, reaching out to him. When I talk to him, he's angry. I don't know why you guys put me under church discipline and this and that. And he had excuses and he has reasons. And I'll say the same things. I'll say, you need to get your heart right. We love you. We want to help you. We want to pray for you. We want to be your friend. But until there's that hearing, there can be no helping. Does that make sense? Listen, if you came here this morning and you said, boy, I really want to be encouraged in the Lord. I'm sorry, this may not have been that type of a message, but it is so needful. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. What kind of church do we want Emmanuel Baptist Church to be? Well, I hope we're a church that goes after one another. We have 99 here, and one went astray. Let's be like the Lord Jesus Christ and go after that one. Would you bow with me in prayer? The Lord always uses his word to speak to our hearts, but I want to be maybe very specific with you right now and say, I wonder if the Lord has put someone on your heart and you've noticed they haven't been here, or maybe you know that they're into something and you say, I have not loved them and gone after them like I should, but there's one on my heart. Would you raise your hand and say, good? Yep. Amen. I see those hands. Put them down. Let's be obedient to Christ. This is Christ speaking. This isn't my idea. This is our Lord. He says, go after him. Let's go after him. Write that letter. Make that phone call. Knock on that door. Show your love. Confirm your love towards them. I want to invite you just a moment as the instrument begins to play after I pray. The instrument will begin to play. If you want to come forward and pray at the altar here, it's open. You can do that. If you want to turn your pew into an altar and just commit some of these things to the Lord as he's spoken to your heart. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us and bless in these closing final moments that we would surrender to you that which you have requested of us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.